We've been doing this series on basic Bible doctrines, what we believe, why we believe it, going through the scriptures, starting with the basis for everything that we're saying, which is the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. God has accurately recorded these for our benefit and for our instruction, in order that we might know God's truth, not in order that we might be clever, cocky people who are able to pass exams in theology, but in order that we might live godly lives to his praise and glory, in order that we might know him and live for him, in order that we might enjoy eternity with him. There are people who wish to jump up and down on some tiny point. They'll even go as far as saying, but it's got a comma there. The comma's important. Well, yes, it is, but there are other things often that are more important than that. We were looking last week at the fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of you may have thought, but you didn't tell us when it's going to be. You didn't tell us about lots of things about the second coming and the events surrounding it. And that was quite deliberate, because there is so much contention concerning the second coming. I've mentioned before that much of American foreign policy, particularly towards Israel, is based upon a particular view of the second coming, which is called by that title dispensational premillennialism. And even within dispensational premillennialism, there are varieties of views, and people will attack one another and be quite vitriolic towards one another over disagreements over whether the rapture is going to be before, during, or after the tribulation. And there are others who are not dispensational premillennialists who say the tribulation is past. There is nothing else to look forward to except the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dispensational premillennialists would denounce such people as liberals. You don't believe the Bible. And I've had people say that to me. Because while I used to believe that dispensational premillennialism was what the Bible taught, the more I studied the Bible, the more difficulties I had with it, and realized that in fact it's based on false foundations. They will jump up and down and say, we believe in literal interpretation, but when it comes down to various passages, suddenly they stop being literal and suddenly they become allegorical or symbolic. They also ignore various clear statements of Scripture, such as in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 11. They say that that Israel is a separate part of God's plan from the church. That the Jews were always God's plan A, and the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church is God's plan B. But Ephesians 2 makes it clear that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. We are now all one if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 11 we read about an olive tree whose root is Abraham. And unbelieving Jews have been cut out. And believing Gentiles, while the olive branches, are grafted in. It's one olive tree, not two. And it is the one people of God down through the centuries. There are so many other things. We've looked at some of them in the past. We looked at some of them last week. But we need to move on, because I'm not seeking to be exhaustive in what we're looking at, but to be simple, straightforward, and faithful to the scriptures. There are some subjects you get to them and you think, now which order should I take these in? And you might say I'm taking this out of order, but we're going to look today at the final judgment. Next week, God willing, we will look at the intermediate state. And you'll say, but surely that should come before the final judgment. Well, yes and no. There are reasons why. I can go into detail, but not at the moment. What do we mean by the final judgment? Surely as we read through Scripture, there are varieties of judgment. Judgment fell upon various people in the book of Genesis. We read through the book of Joshua, and judgments fell upon Israel because of the sin of Achan. We read through the book of Judges, and it seems there were repeated judgments over a period of hundreds of years as the people of Israel rebelled against God and God sent them foreign oppressors. And eventually when they cried out to God, they realized this was a judgment upon them, then God sent them a deliverer. So what do we mean by the final judgment? Well, we need to start at the beginning, as so often in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Adam has just been created. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, Eve did not yet exist. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was a simple test. You can do virtually anything, and you can eat from any tree. There's just this one rule that you have to keep, and only one. Don't eat of that tree. There is considerable speculation. You can read tomes of theology about what would have happened if Adam had continued not eating of that fruit. Would God eventually have given him access or not? Well, it's a waste of ink, it's a waste of paper in speculating on that, because it is entirely speculative. We don't know what would have happened because God has not told us what would have happened. God tells us what did happen. And in chapter 3 we read about the fall. The serpent deceives Eve. Eve gives of the forbidden fruit. Please note, forbidden fruit. There's nothing in here that mentions the word apple. It's fruit. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a book published many years ago, designed, I think, for single women. I've never read it. But it was called Your Half of the Apple, which perpetuates the myth it's an apple. There is a story, doubtless apocryphal, of someone who put an advert in the newspaper and said that if anyone could show him an error in the Bible, he'd give him $1,000. Obviously, it was in America where they do this sort of strange thing. So someone wrote in and said, very easy. The Bible says that Adam and Eve ate an apple. And it is a well-known fact that apple trees cannot grow in that part of the world. $1,000, please. So the man offering the money sent a letter back saying, thank you for your letter and for your claim, but before I can hand over the money, can you please give me the reference where it says that they ate an apple? Some weeks went past, but eventually the woman said, well, I can't find it, but it must be true because Mrs. Smith in my Sunday school class said it was an apple. He said, I'm sorry, but I asked for errors in the Bible, not errors in the teaching of your Sunday school teacher. She didn't get her money. Doubtless it's an apocryphal story, but it's a fun story. It was a fruit. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some people say, but God told a lie. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They were still alive. Yes and no. They still had physical life, but they did not any longer have spiritual life. And they are cursed. First, in verse 14, God curses the serpent. Then in verse 16, he curses Eve, who, by the way, was not named Eve until later. Verse 20. And in verse 17, he curses Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're going to physically die. And this can be seen as an instance of God's grace that he kept them physically alive for some considerable time, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's giving them the opportunity to repent and believe in God's future. They didn't have a great deal of understanding then, but God's future provision for sin, which is implied in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is usually taken to be a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin and the serpent, and to deal with death. Because, as I'm sure we all know from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And people say, well, I've sinned. I'm still alive. But you're spiritually dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Death isn't merely about having physical life. Real life is about having a relationship with God. You're not really alive unless you have a relationship with God. It's no good being born physically. You also need to be born spiritually. And we are born spiritually dead. We inherit from Adam, Adam's sin. Adam's sin is credited to everyone who is his descendant, which is all of us. And that's why everybody dies. We all inherit Adam's sin, that condemns us, and then we have our own sins, which condemn us even more. So the wages of sin is death. That death might be delayed, it might be deferred, because of God's grace, but it is certain that it will happen. So there is a judgment. But then people say, yes, but why a final judgment? Why a judgment at the end? Well, there are all sorts of reasons. One reason I'll give you is the influence that people have on others. There are people down through the centuries who you can read about, and there are names that could be mentioned that you would know about. You've doubtless heard of Julius Caesar. You've doubtless heard of William the Conqueror. You've doubtless heard of Henry VIII. And I could name all sorts of other people. I could name some living people who are famous. And they say things. And people believe the things they say. Now, if I was to say to you, it's quite all right to go round and steal things, I hope you'd all say, that's not true, that's wrong. But there are people who might say such a thing, and the people they say it to believe them. And so they start taking things that are not theirs. And so theft is encouraged. But is theft right? No, it's wrong. So that person who said that in the first place has had an influence for evil upon other people. And we could stretch it to all sorts of things throughout life and throughout history. to see how people have been influenced by what someone has said. And the extent of their influence will not be seen until the end of time at the final judgment. And so people like Aristotle, Greek philosopher, still continues to have an influence through what he wrote. Lots of people, a lot of Christians, follow some of the things that Aristotle taught. They might not know that they're following Aristotle's teaching, but they are. Plato is another person. You perhaps might not have heard of Plato, but you might have heard of Platonic relationships, where you're friendly to someone, derives from Plato. Julius Caesar has had a great influence through a number of things he did, not least the Julian calendar, which we used up until 1752. And then Pope Gregory, and I always forget his number, but Pope Gregory in the 16th century decided that the Julian calendar was inaccurate and changed it. So he has had an influence. There's all sorts of ways in which people have an influence, and that influence can cascade down through the decades and down through the centuries. There are some people who are influential at the time, but then once they die, they're very quickly forgotten. In some cases, thank goodness for that. But we still find there is the positive influence of the teaching of the scriptures, and most especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, that continues down to today. The problem so often is that people pervert or distort what the Lord Jesus taught, and then people blame the Lord for the distortions when it's not him, it's people misreading what he's said. So the judgment comes at the end. There might be judgments in the interim, but the judgment will come at the end. And at the end, there will be a resurrection of the dead, everybody, and we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, soul and body will be reunited. It says in Genesis 2 that God created Adam and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so there are some people who say that there is no such thing as the soul in which we normally understand it, the soul that indwells the body, but rather the soul is the body. You ever meet people from the Watchtower Society who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses? They will say to you that the soul is the body is the soul, and when a person dies, they cease to exist, the breath goes back to God who made it. And so therefore you ask them, well, if the body is the soul and the soul is the body, what's this lump of flesh lying on this slab that's going to go into a pine box and buried in the ground? Surely if the body is the soul and the soul is the body, and when a person dies they cease to exist, how come there's something left? But then the teachings of the JWs has never stood up to close examination before. In the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to his disciples to go and spread the word. He's telling them what's going to happen to them when they do this. And he says in verse 26 of Matthew 10, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So Jesus is making a distinction between body and soul. Now obviously he's using the word soul in a different sense from what it was used in Genesis 2. This illustrates one of the problems that some people have. They see a word in one place, they see it in another place, and they say they must be used in the same way. And here's an example that shows that's wrong. You have to remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The word is nephesh. And here in the New Testament, the word soul is sarx or suke. You can't say there's an exact equivalent between them. You have to judge by the context. And the context makes it clear that you can distinguish soul and body. And if you kill someone, which you shouldn't, but if you were to kill someone, you've only killed the body. You can't kill the soul. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus is saying there is a distinction to be made between the physical body and the spiritual soul. But this is not to take the Greek view that the soul is good and the body is bad, and the soul is trapped within the body and we look for the release of the soul. No, we are soul-body entities. We are a unity, and it is abnormal for the soul to be separated from the body. That is abnormal. But that is what so often happens because of sin. What's going to happen at the resurrection is that soul and body will be reunited at the resurrection. And at the resurrection will stand before God at the judgment. But we say we'll stand before God at the judgment, but who is actually going to be the judge? And the answer is the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about this. The Jews didn't like the things he was saying about himself. And in John chapter 5 and verse 22, in a whole long section talking about his own authority, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment has been given to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then in verse 27, God the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. On the day of judgment, it is God the Son that we will stand before and give an account. We are reminded also of that in Acts chapter 17, a passage that we have been coming back to a lot recently. Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the Areopagus, and in verse 30 he says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, obviously, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. And he says also that the day has been fixed when this will happen. We don't know when that's going to be, but it's when Christ returns. On a fixed day, Christ is going to judge the world in righteousness. And in Romans chapter 2, and Paul is talking about the work of the conscience and how people are to a degree kept on the straight and narrow by their consciences, and if they deviate from right to wrong, their consciences accuse them. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to judge us for our actions. And as we read Romans chapter 5, we read there that it's not merely our actions, it's our inward thoughts, it's our inward ideas that are also to be judged. You have heard that it was said, And he says something. And he says, but I say to you, if you have this in your heart, so it's not merely the outward action that is to be judged, but also it's the inward thought and intent of the heart. And this judgment is going to be a judgment upon believers and unbelievers. And you say, just a minute, didn't you read back in John chapter 5 that they have passed from judgment to life? Well, yes, but there is a distinction to be made in the kind of judgment that is being made. In Matthew chapter 25, and this is the end of the long section called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks to them and warns them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and then the uncertainty of when he will return, and so it's necessary to be prepared for whenever his return is. In verse 31, we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Remember when we read in Revelation 20 earlier about the great white throne? And that's what this is a reference to. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then the reason is given, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so people, by their behavior, by their believing attitudes lived out in their lives, they will demonstrate that they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and it's all the same things, but they didn't do them. Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The purpose of the judgment is to make a distinction and a division between those who are believers and prove that they're believers by the way they live. It's not because of the way they live that they're saved. It's because they believe and are saved and consequently live in a certain way from those who are unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks about the coming judgment upon believers, speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul's writing to a church, a group of primarily believers, since we believe in visible saints. We go on the basis of what people profess, and then by how they behave. But it's always possible that someone can say the right things and apparently do the right things, but their hearts are still far from God. So we don't claim to know people's hearts. We go by what they say and what they do. And Paul says that we are all to be judged according to how we have lived. In an earlier passage in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is dealing with the issue of divisions in the church. And some are saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter, I belong to Christ. He says they're all wrong, they've got a party spirit, and they're behaving in the wrong way. They're behaving like children. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than what from that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul is saying it's possible to hear the gospel, it's possible to believe the gospel. And having believed the gospel, you live a godly life, but you start doing some things which may not be in themselves wrong, but really they're not fruitful. They're really a waste of time. There is a theory that was dreamt up in the 20th century called sphere sovereignty. It goes like this. Here I am, and I am employed in this way. What is God's will for me in doing this job? So I need to be a Christian politician. I need to be a Christian artist. I need to be a Christian painter and decorator. What is God's will for me in this sphere in which I find myself? And people start looking through the scriptures. Well, what do the scriptures say about being a painter and decorator? Not a lot. What it says is you should live a godly life. In your work, you should do it as unto the Lord. And so, therefore, you do a good job. But beyond that, what does it say? Not a lot. But there are some people who spend all their time constructing Christian theories of economics. I could direct you to a gentleman by the name of Gary North. Look up Gary North and Christian economics, and you'll see that he, I don't know how far he's actually got, but he did start to write an economic commentary on the scriptures. And you think, what? But Gary North and many others with a similar view to him believe that it is the role and the future of the church to take over the running of society. And so we will then, as a result of Christians taking over the running of society, we will then enter into the millennium. They are post-millennialists. This will be done through the preaching of the gospel, but eventually once the church has the levers of government, well, what he means by the church is Presbyterians, and so therefore Roman Catholicism will be made illegal, independency will be made illegal, and this, you'll find all this in the Westminster Confession, that only Presbyterianism is to be tolerated, and the rest of us will be thrown into prison. It's a wonderful way of dealing with error. Some people who take such a view think, wouldn't it be nice, we could go down to Coney Green in Oswald Street and we could round up all the people who attend the Kingdom Hall and we could throw them in prison. And that will shut them up. Except it doesn't work. And this is what persecutors down through the centuries have never fully understood or appreciated. Illustrated well when R.T. Kendall told a story about his son when his son was a little boy. His son's probably quite old now, but when his son was a little boy, he said to him, "Trey," that's what they call him, "Trey, sit down." "No." "Trey, sit down." "Shan't." "Trey, sit down or you'll feel my slipper on your backside." Trey sits down and says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You can beat someone black and blue, but you can't change what's in their head, and you can't see what's in their head. So someone might say, "Yes, I believe all the things that you believe," but in fact, they don't. But you don't know that, and there's no way of finding out. Such persecution is foolish. But here Paul is talking about some things being gold, silver, precious stones, which would survive the judgment, and some things that are wood, hay, stubble that will be burnt up. What are we spending our time on? Are we spending our time doing things that work for eternity? Or are we spending our time working on things that are only for this world? That doesn't mean that, well, I go to work and as a metal basher. I build cars. What good are cars from an eternal point of view? No, he's not talking about gainful employment. He's talking about how you use your gifts and abilities. Making cars does have positive effects for the gospel. You might build a Land Rover. And that Land Rover might go off to Madagascar. And it might be used by the Good News Hospital to take people around the various villages, not just to deal with medical needs, but also to preach the gospel. And with the money you earn from your job, you can support missionary work. So Paul is not saying the only job that is of any value is that which is evangelistic. That's not what he's saying. There are people who will spend their time cooking up theories about economics or some other things which really have nothing to do with what the Bible teaches but are of little or no value in the world around us. But there will be a judgment of believers. It's not a judgment as to whether they're saved or lost, it's a judgment of what they've done with the life God's given to them. So there is a judgment to come. The modern world does not like any thoughts of the judgment to come. There are so many people who are like the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a judgment to come. Jesus showed how foolish they are. You'll perhaps remember the account in Matthew 22, when he's dealing with them, and they come to him with this insoluble problem. Here's this man who marries a woman, the man dies. Well, according to Old Testament law, his brother has to marry her to have a child in his name. But before that happens, he dies. And so it goes on through seven brothers. So, verse 28 of Matthew 22, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be?" There you are. Get out of that one then. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, also known as the Torah. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So again, when you bump into JWs, as well as pointing out, oh, there's a dead body, but you believe that the soul ceases to exist, so how comes there's a dead body? They believe that you cease to exist at death, but you are recreated at the judgment. And if you do not pass the judgment, then you'll be destroyed again. And you think, odd. Anyway, ask them this. Jesus said that God is God of the dead, not the God of the dead, but of the living. So therefore, Jesus tells us Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are, in some way, still alive. But according to you, they're dead. And they don't exist anymore. So you don't believe what the Bible says. A lot of these things. It's easy to show their errors. They just haven't read passages like this. Or if they have, they've read them through the blinkers of the watchtower. They will tell you that they read the Bible. They don't really read the Bible. They read the watchtower. And occasionally the watchtower will say, as it says in this reference. And they'll look up the reference. But it's not in context. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in an afterlife. Well, that's what so many people today believe. So why be moral? If I can rob a bank and get away with it, if I can murder people I don't like and get away with it, then I've got away with it. And people do. There are untold crimes in this country, let alone throughout the world, let alone down through history, where nobody to this day knows who was guilty and where the money is. People have got away with it. There's numerous famous cases. So what's the basis for morality if there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment, if there's no afterlife? What does it matter if I can get away with it? It completely undermines morality. And you look at modern society, you can see exactly how that has happened over the generations. It's all been undermined as a consequence of denying the plain teaching of the scriptures and the testimony of our own consciences. No judgment, no incentive to morality. There's no punishment. Do whatever you choose and it doesn't matter. Other people say, oh, but God is a God of love. One great big blob of love. And God would not harm anybody. Well, I don't know what God you believe in, but I believe in the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us more about the judgment to come than he does about the love of God. The love of God is very strongly implied by the fact he sent his son to die and to be punished for our sins. He died in order that we might be able to stand at the judgment and be vindicated because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been forgiven. That's why people don't want to think about it, because their conscience has accused them, and so a way of dealing with an accusing conscience is to say there is no such thing as the judgment. There is no afterlife. This life is all that there is. It doesn't explain why people are nice to one another. It doesn't explain altruism. It doesn't explain self-sacrifice for others. It's all nonsense. It's totally irrational. So it's all the more odd, therefore, that the people who believe these things so often say, we are rational. We believe in human reason. Our human reason cannot accept these things. But you accept these other things that necessarily follow from the fact you're going to be judged by God. Why do you believe these things when you don't believe these other things? It just doesn't make sense. So those who jump up and down and say, I'm a rationalist, in fact, all they're saying is that they're misusing the word and they should call themselves irrationalists. How can we escape from the judgment? Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not, have you been good? Have you tried your hardest? Were you religious? Did you read the Bible? Did you pray? Have you been baptized? Have you partaken of the Lord's Supper? Did you go to church? Did you sing hymns? Did you put lots of money into the offering? Did you do? And you could rattle off a whole string of things. That's not what delivers us on the day of judgment, because none of those things are ever good enough. Not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but it doesn't earn us brownie points. It's whether we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners. We have inherited Adam's sin, and we will die because of it. Only Christ can save us. We must all stand before the throne of Christ, the great white throne, when he will judge the world in righteousness. Our only hope on that day is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, that we have repented and believed in him. I hope and pray that all of us know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins because of him.